We now come to the preaching of God's word. So open your Bible to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to be in verses 28 to 40. And what's significant about this portion of scripture is that Jesus makes the good confession. And we know that because the apostle Paul makes that point in 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 14, when he exhorts Timothy saying, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good confession is the testimony that Jesus gave before Pontius Pilate that he is a king and that his kingdom is not of this world. That being the very purpose for which he was born and the very purpose for which he came. And in that good confession, that declaration, he provides a revelation of the nature of his kingdom. That his kingdom is not of this world. And understanding that will provide some wonderfully critical instruction on the nature of our mission. Because if his kingdom is not of this world, then that shapes how we function in this world. And so let's look at it. John 18, 28 and following. God's word reads, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We now come to what we might call the civil portion of our Lord's trial. He's already been tried now by the Jews. He was first tried by Annas. He was then taken to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And from there, he was given a third hearing at the crack of dawn to legally formalize and legitimize the guilty verdict. Of course, the whole thing was a complete sham, a mockery of due process. It was illegal at numerous points. And simply sought a convenient justification for a predetermined guilty verdict. But now they had what they needed and deemed him guilty of blasphemy, which is punishable by death. What was the blasphemy, you ask? That he is the Christ, the Son of God, which of course he is. In fact, that's the entire reason John is writing his gospel. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name and life eternal. And so with that aspect of the trial complete, Jesus is now brought before the Gentiles. He's first brought to Pilate. Pilate then sends him to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate, at which time he is executed by crucifixion. And this is exactly what Jesus said would take place. Prior to any of it happening, he told his disciples, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Luke 18:31-33. And so everything was unfolding exactly as Jesus said it would. And John provides for us the fullest treatment of the interaction between Jesus and Pilate. And in what unfolds, it becomes apparent that Pilate wants nothing to do with Jesus and even makes numerous attempts to release Jesus. He doesn't want the blood of Jesus on his hands. And yet he was a man of political expedience, self-preservation, and he was under a significant measure of political pressure to acquiesce to the wishes of the Jews. He had had numerous historical run-ins with the Jews already to that point. And he was on thin ice with the governor, or rather with the emperor of Rome. And so his whole governing role was in serious jeopardy. And so he had to try and navigate the circumstances of this trial in a way that would ultimately absolve him of any guilt, but wouldn't result in a riot, in him losing his position as governor. And yet in the end, because he can't quite thread the needle, he hands Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified while simultaneously washing his hands and declaring that he's innocent of his blood. And comes off as both cowardly and unprincipled in the process. And we're gonna see this unfold in riveting fashion and even receive timely instruction on the nature of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that he declares is not of this world. Truth that rightly understood provides clarity on our mission this side of the second coming of Christ. And to work through this passage, I'm going to give you three headings. And the first is this, the accusation. Look at verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early." Now, the praetorium refers to a governor's headquarters, a Roman governor's headquarters at that. And the location of this is up for debate. It's either in Herod's palace on the Western Wall, or it was in the fortress of Antonia, just northwest of the temple. But in either case, this was not Pilate's normal place of residence. His normal headquarters were in Caesarea. But he would come to Jerusalem during the celebration of the high feast to be on hand in the event that any sort of political uprising resulted, since hundreds of thousands of people would flock to Jerusalem at these times. And you'll note that it was early, a timestamp that in a technical sense can refer to the fourth watch of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. But here is likely being used more loosely to indicate that it's about 6 a.m., the break of dawn, when court would have been in session, and the chief priests want Jesus to be the first one on the docket. Time was of the essence. Since Jesus needed to be crucified, leaving enough time for the Jewish authorities to eat the Passover ahead of the onset of the Sabbath, which would kick off at sunset. And notice their hypocrisy. Rest of verse 28. "And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover." So in this moment, they're concerned about their ceremonial defilement and won't even enter the praetorium. Meanwhile, everything they've done to this point is corrupt to the core and a complete violation of true righteousness, not to mention the unrighteousness they're about to commit. And they're concerned about the ceremonial law while seeking to put to death the very one who fulfills everything that law anticipated. And so the irony from start to finish in this text is rich. In fact, as one commentator writes, quote, "The Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover at the very time they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover," unquote. It's just stunning irony. They wouldn't even enter the praetorium. Therefore, verse 29, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge?" And Pilate was likely already aware of the situation. He no doubt approved the Roman cohort accompanying the Jewish officers, the temple police, in the arrest of Jesus. And so he would have had some sense of this situation already, but at that time there was no charge. And Jesus has now been tried. And so Pilate wants to know what the formal charge is. He wasn't simply going to rubber stamp this thing. And that much to the chagrin of the Jews. They wanted Pilate to do nothing more than rubber stamp their decision to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes out in verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." A non-answer that doesn't answer the question. The question is, what's the charge? What's the accusation? And this comes off as bathed in standoffishness, even seeming to express contempt for Pilate. And so why did they answer this way? Because they didn't want a legal discussion. They didn't want this to be brought under the microscope of due process. And they didn't want that because it would expose their corruption and that might spoil their plan. And beyond that, they didn't have a charge that Rome would be concerned with. Rome wasn't concerned with the charge of blasphemy. And so to bring a charge forward that would actually warrant Roman execution was going to be difficult for them. But since Pilate had approved of the use of the Roman cohort, they assumed everything would progress without any kind of formal proceeding. That Pilate would swiftly sanction the death penalty and move on to other business. And notice that in what they said, they actually commit the very thing that they are accusing Jesus of, blasphemy. They call Jesus an evildoer. That's slander. And slander meets the biblical definition of blasphemy. And it's a violation of the law. Leviticus 19:60. "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh." In fact, it was a violation of the ninth commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 16. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the fact that they were lying in such a way that would put Jesus to death, their violation of the law required the same penalty. This was a violation of the law that deserved death on their part. And so not only was Jesus entirely without sin, the Jews were violating the law left, right, and center. All the while, attempting to guard and protect their ceremonial purity. And Pilate is unimpressed and doesn't like their non-answer. And if they were gonna blow him off, he was gonna blow them off. So verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." If they were going to speak in vague generalities, they were on their own. A Roman execution wouldn't take place without a legitimate charge. And that poses a problem. Look at the rest of verse 31. "The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.'" And they weren't. That right had been taken away from them. Rome had exclusive rights to the death penalty, to capital punishment. And that was to protect those who were loyal to Rome throughout the empire. And yet you stop and think, well, didn't they stone Stephen to death? I mean, they put Stephen to death. Why couldn't they have just put Jesus to death? Well, the death of Stephen was an illegal mob lynching. And if they tried to do that to Jesus, it was no doubt going to result in a riot. Jesus still had a degree of popularity among the people. Just a few days earlier, he had been hailed as king. And so they needed Rome to put Jesus to death because that would legitimize it and convince the people that he isn't the Messiah. Because there's no way the Messiah would be being put to death by Gentiles. And so the Jews wanted a crucifixion. They needed a crucifixion. And they were vying for a crucifixion. And yet, though that's true, it only accounts for what was taking place on the human level. Because on the divine level, Jesus also needed to be crucified. And this is where you see the majesty of human agency alongside divine sovereignty, where in human agency, the Jews are vying for exactly what they wanted, and yet it is fulfilling the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And this comes out in verse 32. It says there, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. What word of Jesus would death by crucifixion fulfill? How about John 3:14, which says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Or John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Or John 12, verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John adds this in verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so Jesus wasn't just to die any death. He was to die an atoning death, where he would drink the full cup of the Father's wrath for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And so death by stoning would not cut it. There had to be a form of execution where Jesus could be in a position to absorb the wrath of God in himself, bear our sins in his own body, make full atonement for sin, and then sovereignly give up his last breath and die. And so Jesus wasn't just born to die, he was born to die a particular death, where he bruised the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, where he destroyed the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, where he fulfilled everything the sacrificial system alluded to, foreshadowed, anticipated, Hebrews 9 and 10, where he gave his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45, where he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and where the chastening for our well-being fell on him, Isaiah 53:5, where he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13, where he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, Ephesians 5:2, where he bore our sins in his own body, 1 Peter 2:24, where he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18, where he satisfied the Father's wrath, making propitiation for sin, 1 John 2:2, and where he didn't just accomplish everything necessary to restore the preserved ones of Israel, for that would be too small a thing, but became the light of the nations, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. And so Jesus was lifted up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, accomplishing salvation so that all that remains is to flee the wrath to come. By turning from your sin and putting your complete trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, and all who call upon his name will be saved. And so Jesus had to die a particular death, a death that the Jews wanted and a death that God wanted. And God wanted it so that he could provide salvation for his people. Stunning. That's the accusation. Now, second, the affirmation. The affirmation. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this exact question is the first question that Pilate poses to Jesus in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are you the king of the Jews? And the way it's expressed in the Greek puts the emphasis on you. You are the king of the Jews? He looked nothing like a king. There was nothing about him that was kingly. It's like Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:2, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so there's likely a measure of scorn in this. Pilate is looking at Jesus and doing so with contempt and ridicule. You are the king of the Jews? And the reason Pilate posed this question ties back into the accusation that's recorded for us in Luke's gospel. Because Luke records the Jews accusing Jesus before Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the king." Where they were trying to paint Jesus as a political insurrectionist. And so Pilate is pursuing the veracity of that claim. Is Jesus, in fact, a king? Notice our Lord's response. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Why did he respond this way? Because if he says yes, then he's going to fulfill Pilate's preconceived notions of the kind of king that he is. And he's a king like Pilate has never met before. If he says no, he'd be denying that he's the Christ. And so he has to frame the discussion in such a way that he can declare that he is in fact the king, but do so in such a way that Pilate doesn't get the wrong impression. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And so Pilate is clearly growing exasperated with this. He finds the notion that he would have any stake in this discussion to be utterly repugnant. Am I a Jew? This is irrelevant to me. And it's also clear that he's unconvinced by the charges raised by the chief priests. There must be something else going on here, because he could tell that Jesus isn't an insurrectionist. And Rome, or rather Israel, was rarely ever concerned about Rome. Israel hated Rome. And now here are the chief priests coming to Pilate and saying they're concerned about the integrity of the Roman Empire. And so Pilate is unconvinced. And so he poses the question, what are you doing, or what have you done? And what had he done? What had Jesus done? He simply testified to the truth. And he now testifies again. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now notice, this isn't a statement about the universal kingdom of God. This is a statement about his messianic kingdom. Jesus refers to it as his. This is not the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the Father. This is his kingdom, his messianic kingdom. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in so doing, makes a declaration about the nature of his kingdom, that it is otherworldly, that it's from above, that it originates in heaven, that its source is heaven. And that should be of no surprise, since he too is otherworldly. John 8:23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus declares that his kingdom is not of this realm. And he illustrates it. Look at the rest of verse 36. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." If he were a king in the political sense, his officers, his supporters, his servants would cause an uprising. There'd be a revolt. There'd be a battle. And yet when Peter did what? When he took out the sword to cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest, Jesus says, "Put the sword away." That's the way the kingdoms of the world contend for supremacy. By employing earthly means. Whether it's military force or political activism or procreation or ideological warfare or indoctrination or anything else. That's the way the world's system functions. That's the way the kingdoms of the world advance. All of that is of this world. But, end of verse 36, Jesus says, "As it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Literally, not from here. Therefore, verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." He's made the good confession that he was born for this purpose, points to his incarnation, that he came into the world for this purpose, declares his preexistence. And because he is the truth, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth," because he is the truth, to testify to the truth is to testify to who? Himself. And concerning his kingdom. And then he says this to Pilate, end of verse 37, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Which is to say that everyone who is of the truth heeds the truth, obeys the truth. And yet, verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" A question that would go unanswered. Either because Pilate didn't think there was an answer, or because Pilate didn't want the answer. But either way, he was rather disinterested in the truth. And yet Jesus gives powerful testimony to the truth, declaring that he is king and declaring the nature of his kingdom. And though his messianic kingdom is not of this world, it not only will come down, it must come down. Why must it come down? To fulfill the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And I want you to turn there. I'm gonna see if I can't give you a snapshot of all of redemptive history, beginning in Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, to understand the nature of the kingdom of Christ and the means by which that kingdom will come from heaven to earth. And the whole saga begins in Genesis 1, 26 and following. And here's what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the collective mandate given to mankind to rule over the earth, to be God's representatives on earth. And so God made man in his own image with the capacity to complete this task. And then what happened? Adam fell, plunging the entire human race into sin, marring God's image in man, corrupting all of his faculties, placing him in bondage to the kingdom of darkness, and subjecting the entire created order to a curse. And the rest of Scripture unfolds for us how God is going to bring about the restoration of all things when man will finally fulfill his God-ordained purpose of ruling and reigning on the earth. And it would be through none other than his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second and better Adam, who is the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head and would destroy the kingdom of darkness, who is also the seed of Abraham that would fulfill God's promise to him and would be the means by which all the nations would be blessed, Genesis 22, 18, a promise that anticipates an arrival of a kingdom not of this world, who is the seed of David that would establish his throne forever, securing an everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, a promise that also anticipates the arrival of a kingdom not of this world, who would fulfill the terms of the new covenant, ratifying it in his own blood, thus mediating a new and better covenant, who came the first time with respect to sin to accomplish salvation through his death and resurrection, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand where he rules and reigns over all things, God's universal kingdom, and awaits that time when he will come bringing with him his heavenly kingdom, at which time he will bolt out of heaven on a white horse to judge and to make war. His eyes a flame of fire, his robe dipped in blood with a sharp sword coming from his mouth, so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will at that time destroy the kings and the nations of the earth who have gathered to make war against him, Revelation 19, and will establish his kingdom on earth, bringing the fulfillment to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and the kingdom mandate, when his people will rule and reign with him, Revelation 20, after which he will then hand the kingdom over to his God and Father, ushering in a new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. The only way the kingdom comes is the king comes. Without the king, there is no kingdom. The gospel does not usher in the kingdom. The church does not usher in the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. Taking dominion over the earth does not usher in the kingdom. Political activism does not usher in the kingdom. Cultural reconstructionism does not usher in the kingdom. Procreation will not usher in the kingdom. Human military force does not usher in the kingdom. The only one who can usher in the kingdom is the king himself. And it only comes when he comes. The grand story of redemption is the story of how God would take a heavenly kingdom and establish it on earth. And it's through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that crystallizes the nature of our mission, which is to testify to the truth and follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, who said what? Imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. To see people be saved and sanctified, conformed into the image of Christ, to be made a bride ready for her king at his coming. And so Jesus declares undeniably that his kingdom is heavenly, that it is not of this world, that it is not of this realm, that it is not from here. And yet nevertheless, the Bible teaches that that kingdom which is in heaven is going to come down, heaven to earth, and he will reign in righteousness, and we will reign with him. That's the affirmation. Now note third, finally, and briefly, the arrangement. The arrangement. Pilate's got a predicament. He's got to figure out how he can release Jesus without it resulting in some kind of a political uprising. And this comes out in verse 38 and following, where it says, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him." A declaration that Jesus is innocent. And he's got a way that he can release Jesus and yet not make the Jews look bad by offering them an arrangement that he thinks is going to be one they can't refuse. And he expresses it in verse 39. He says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" We know from the other gospels there was an offer here. It was either Jesus or Barabbas, one of the two. And the choice was clear, one or the other. I'll release one. Who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release the one whom you say is an insurrectionist when he's not? But then leave the one who is an insurrectionist, or the other way around? Verse 40. So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John says, now Barabbas was a robber. And not just a robber, because Luke indicates he was also a murderer and insurrectionist. I mean, ask yourself, in society, would you rather have Jesus or a murderer and insurrectionist? The obvious answer for us is clear: Jesus. The Jews didn't want the perfect, unblemished Son of God. They wanted the murderer. And what's amazing about that is that should the same offer be made today, I think the same decision would be made, almost undeniably. I think we see it all the time, that our society would rather have a murderer, rapist, pedophile be free, then have the Son of God be present. And that is the fruit of the fallen heart. Stunning. instead of wanting the release of the one who wasn't an insurrectionist, they actually demand the release of the one who is an insurrectionist. And the trial is just going to continue from here. Pilate is going to try and find other ways and avenues to release Jesus and not put him to death, ultimately with his hands tied and having to do so to save his hide. And Jesus makes the good confession. He testifies to the truth, testifies that his kingdom is not of this world, testifies to the reality of who he is. And that confession becomes a confession that is supposed to be the basis for us keeping the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that confession that we're to imitate and walk in. And that brings us right back to where we started. 1 Timothy 6:13 and following, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our mission, all the way up to the second coming of Christ. Our mission is to keep the commandment without stain, to follow in the footsteps of the one who made the good confession. And verse 15 goes on to say, which he, referring to God, will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. And we all said, amen. This is our mission, to testify to the truth, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded us, and to do that all the way until death or the Lord's return, whatever comes first. And then at the right time, the proper time, he will appear. And when he does, he will bring his kingdom. And when his kingdom comes, there will be judgment, and the nations who have counseled together against him will be destroyed and wiped out, and he will establish his kingdom. And at the end of that reign, he will hand it over to his Father, God the Father in heaven, and then God will be all in all, and there will be a new heaven and new earth, and we will dwell with God, and he will dwell with us. What a glorious confession. His kingdom is not of this world. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this time in your word. We love Christ. We love his glory. We love his kingdom. Father, we love that we are called to follow in his footsteps, to deny ourselves and take up a cross and follow him. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in testifying to the truth. Help us to keep the commandment without stain until his appearing. Help us to glorify you and be focused on the mission you've given to us, that Christ would be glorified, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.